Amen. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. We're going to be looking through the entire chapter over the course of our time together this morning. But to begin with, I'm going to read verses 27 through 31. Numbers 15, 27 through 31. So you can follow along in your own Bibles, or we'll put these words up here on the screen. Here's what it says. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among you. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. This is the word of our sovereign God. Let's pray once more and ask his blessing on our time studying his word today. Father, these words are severe in our hearing, and we pray that you would give us insight to understand them and to see through this chapter the truth, both of your severe hatred of sin and of your great grace and love for us sinners, and how you've loved us and forgiven us through the final sacrifice of Jesus, your Son. Make all these things alive for us today. Impact our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We are back in Numbers today after several weeks doing other things. So I think it's been 3 weeks since we were in Numbers. We're back into this study now, and maybe you've read chapter 15 in preparation for today if you're kind of one of those people who follows along where we've been in the book up until now, and you knew we were getting back to Numbers. So maybe some of you already read chapter 15, or even if not, maybe just glancing through some of the subtitles in your Bible in chapter 15 right now, or even just hearing that little snippet of it that we just read, it could be that you're thinking to yourself, oh boy, here's another one of these tedious, boring chapters with lots of regulations and laws and things that just don't pertain to us today. This is going to be a very long, boring 35 to 45 minutes of my time. I hope to change your mind about that over the course of our time together in this chapter. In fact, one of the things that I think we're going to see clearly in this chapter is that even though this is here in the heart of Torah, in the heart of Old Testament law, still in this chapter, Numbers 15, we see the gospel coming out in a few different ways. We see these truths that we've already presented to you, that God in his grace provides for us and forgives us and adopts us. So today we're going to be here in chapter 15. And just to give you a picture of where we are in the next few weeks, next week we're going to be in chapters 16 through 19. I think I have a screen with these up. There we go. April 21st, we're going to be in chapters 16 through 19. And then on April 28th, we're going to be in chapter 20. And then May 5th, Numbers 21. And then we'll probably do something special for Mother's Day. That seems to usually be appropriate. So that's the plan for the next 4 or 5 weeks, just so that you know where we're going. And this also, one of the reasons that I've started putting these schedules up on the screen for you from time to time is so that you can be reading ahead and preparing yourselves for what the sermon's going to be that Sunday. But today we are in chapter 15, and we're seeing the gospel in it. We're seeing that God, in his grace, provides for our needs, forgives us of our sins, and adopts us into his family as children and heirs. I hope to demonstrate each of those truths to you as we go through chapter 15, and I think you'll agree when you think about it in those terms, that's the gospel, right? That's the gospel. God provides for our needs. He forgives our sins. He adopts us into his family as children and heirs. And in fact, one of the ways that you see the gospel coming out very clearly in this chapter is in something that's not even going to be one of my major points this morning, but it has to do with the fact of what God says in the opening verses and throughout the chapter and how it comes right on the heels of what came before. So if you remember several weeks ago when we were going through Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we saw how Israel had sent those spies into the promised land. Remember the 12 spies, and they came back and 10 of them gave a bad report about the promised land. They said, we can't do it. We can't conquer them. And the people accepted that report. And they said, no, you're right. We can't go into the promised land. So let's go back to Egypt. Remember that? And so God disciplines them. And he says, you're right. You're not going to go into the promised land. As a consequence, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And this entire generation of 20 years old and up, you guys are going to die in the wilderness, and it will be the next generation, your children, who will come of age over that time. They're the ones who are going to enter the promised land. And so at the end of chapter 14, we saw how the Israelites didn't like that discipline, and so they said, well, we're going to try anyway. You know, previously they had been disobedient to God and saying, we're not going to go into the promised land. At the end of chapter 14, they're being disobedient to God and saying, we're not going to accept our discipline. We are going to go into the promised land. And so the chapter ended with them trying to enter the promised land and then being soundly defeated by the Canaanites there. And so chapter 14 ends on this note of discipline and judgment, right? But then you get into chapter 15, and what does it say? Chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. Now, that's a stunning thing to hear right on the heels of chapters 13 and 14. I know it probably doesn't strike us as quite as stunning given the distance of time between when we were in chapter 13 and 14 and now. But remember, they had just been told, you're not going in. And now God says, well, it's true, you aren't going in. I haven't forgotten my promise. I will fulfill my promise. The people of Israel will go in. When you come into the land, you are to inhabit. And he repeats it again in verse 18, when you come into the land to which I bring you. You see? And the reason, of course, that God insists on this is that he hasn't changed. His promise hasn't changed. As he says at the very last verse of the chapter, verse 41, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You know, God doesn't change. His promise hasn't changed. So even here in this place of discipline where the children of Israel are at this moment in their history, there is this whisper of grace. You will go into the land. I haven't forgotten you. And really, that's something that we see throughout the Bible too, isn't it? That in the midst of great discipline, in the midst of great hardship, we hear these whispers of grace, whispers of the gospel. We saw it in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden and the world is broken because of sin, and they're told that it's going to be hard for them to earn their food, and childbirth is going to be hard, and everything is broken now. All the ills that we experience in this world now are the result of sin. And in the midst of that judgment, in Genesis, we hear the whisper of grace. God says, it will not always be so. The day is coming when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the gospel. The gospel is speaking God's grace even in the midst of discipline. Or we can think about Israel hundreds of years later, hundreds of years even after these events that we're reading about in the book of Numbers, when Israel is surrounded by her enemies, the Assyrians are encamped around her, she doesn't know how she's going to survive. Again, it's the discipline of God. And God says to her in the midst of that discipline, he says, it will not always be so. The day is coming when the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Right? So these whispers of grace, and I think that we can see that at work in our lives too. Right? When in the midst of the discipline that we endure, the hardship that we endure, whether it's a discipline which comes to us as a consequence of sin, or discipline that comes to us as just God's sovereign means of causing us to grow, whatever that hardship is, whatever that trial is, as children of God, if we're listening, we can still hear that same whisper of grace, God saying, it will not always be so. I will triumph. You will triumph in me. Okay. Well, that's kind of a sermon by itself, isn't it? But I promised you 35 or 45 minutes, so we're gonna keep going through the rest of the chapter. As we go through this morning, we're going to see each of these three ideas a little bit more detail. We're going to see our identity as beneficiaries of God's provision, right? God provides for our needs. We're going to see our identity as rebels to God's rule. God forgives our sin. And we're going to see our identity as children in God's family. He adopts us as children and heirs. He reminds us of our identity in these three ways. He reminds the children of Israel of their identity, and he reminds us. God, in his grace, provides for our needs, forgives us of our sins, and adopts us into his family as children and heirs. So first of all, consider how he reminds his people, including us, of our identity as beneficiaries of his provision. Look at how the chapter begins. Look at the first couple of paragraphs. He says in verse 2, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice, a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram, you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering, you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for a peace offering to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with half a hin of oil, and you shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus shall it be done for each bull or ram or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so you shall do with each one as many as there are." It's kind of like deja vu, right? We remember these types of regulations from the book of Leviticus. Remember when we were going through Leviticus and reading about all the different sacrifices that formed the backbone of the sacrificial system, the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering and the fellowship offering, all those offerings. In a sense, this is just reiterating some of that, but now God is giving them some more information. He's giving them some more specifications. So while if you were to go back into Leviticus, you would read, for example, about grain offerings or cereal offerings. And here we read about some grain offerings that are being offered along with the animals that are sacrificed. We're also reading something else that's kind of new information, both for the Israelites and for us. And that is that along with those offerings, they're supposed to offer a drink offering. And we've encountered some drink offerings in some settings before now. But this is the first time we've found out that there's supposed to be a drink offering with virtually every animal sacrifice. There's supposed to be some wine that's offered as part of this whole thing. In essence, what's the picture that's being presented here is that when the Israelites bring offerings to the Lord, they're kind of bringing a whole meal, right? You've got the entree, the animal that's being sacrificed, and there's some bread, as it were, on the side, and there's some drink. And we ask ourselves, what is the purpose of all this? Why is God giving them these regulations? And I think we're given a hint as to the reason for it in verses 17 and following. So skip ahead to verse 17. Verse 17, look at what God says there. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution. Like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations.'" Here again, we see an elaboration on previously given information. We had learned about first fruit offerings, and there was a whole feast of first fruits, right? Where when the people of Israel had gathered in their harvest and the several different harvests that came over the course of the year, they were supposed to take the first part of that offering, the first part of that harvest, and bring it as an offering to the Lord. And if you remember, one of the things that we suggested as we were talking about first fruits in those contexts was that that was supposed to be a reminder to the Israelites of a couple of things. It was supposed to be a reminder to them, first of all, that all of the land was God's and that they were his tenants, right? Because this was the normal relationship between tenant farmers and landowners. If you owned the land and you leased it out to farmers to farm, the normal arrangement, especially in that day and age, and I think down through history this has been a very common type of arrangement, is that part of the harvest belongs to the landowner. Like that's their due as the owner. And so what God is doing is he's saying, you have to bring me my due first, and then the rest is yours. Because as God reiterates to the Israelites in Exodus, as well as in Leviticus, he says, the land is mine. You are sojourners with me. Right? So that's one of the things that's happening with the first fruits. But the other thing, and I think this is what's more in view here, is that by giving of the first fruits, the people were symbolically saying, we understand that it's all from you. We're giving you the first because by giving you the first, we're trusting you to continue to give more in days to come. And so by giving you the first, we're trusting that it's all from you anyway. Right? And so here we have, again, another elaboration on the first fruits offering. He says, not only are you supposed to bring the first fruits of your harvest, the first fruits of the grain or the wheat or the barley, but you're supposed to take the first loaf that you make. You know, even once you pound that grain down and make flour and make bread, the first loaf of bread you bring to me. In other words, I think the point is the same. God is once again reminding his people that it's all from him. And looking at it through that lens, I think we can make sense of why he now specifies too that there's supposed to be this wine offering along with the grain and oil offerings, along with the animal offerings. He's saying it's all from me. And you guys need to remember, it's all from me. Not only is the fruit of your land from me, all the crops that you bring in, not only is the increase of your flocks and herds from me, but even the wine that you drink, everything that you consume is from me. Wine, you have to understand, you know, to us, wine is something that you can take or leave. You can drink all kinds of things in our world today without ever touching wine, but in the ancient world, you had wine and you had water. And there were a few other, you know, there were some strong drink variations and things like that, but mostly it was wine and it was water. And even the water, for the most part, they would dilute with wine, or they would dilute the wine with water, depending on which direction you want to think about it. But wine was just a staple of life. It was a staple of life. And wine was not just, and I don't want to be clear here, wine was not only something that was used to clean water. That's something that I grew up being taught, that all alcohol is evil and that wine was ever only used just to clean water, to make it palatable. That was true to an extent, but it's clear in Scripture that wine is bigger than that. Wine is always a symbol of God's blessing. It's a symbol of joy and merriment and festivity. And so by saying here that wine is supposed to be a part of their offerings, God is essentially saying, not only are the staples of your life a gift from my hand, but even your joy, your festivity, your celebration, this is from me. And you need to be reminded of it. While they were in the wilderness, the children of Israel, well, they needed to be reminded of it then too, because they're humans and they're sinful like we are and forgetful. But in the wilderness, they had a daily reminder that all their provision was from God. Right? They had this manna that showed up every day, and they collected enough of it for the day, and then it disappeared, and they had to go out the next day and collect more. And so for the spiritually minded person, for the person with eyes to see, that was a daily reminder that everything that they had came from God. Their daily sustenance came from God. But once they go into the promised land, and the manna stops, and they have to start plowing fields and planting seed and taking care of their fields and taking care of their flocks and herds and their vineyards so that they have the food to eat, then it becomes easy to forget. And that's true for us too, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's easy for us to forget. When we are the ones working for our daily provision, whether you're working out in a field, I know some of you are gardeners and you actually literally work in the dirt to raise food to eat, or whether you just work at an office or for an employer so that you have money to go to the grocery store and buy food, we have this tendency to forget that it's from God. And we think we've earned this through our own work. Right? And certainly there is a principle in Scripture where God looks at our diligence in work And there is a correlation there between the reward that comes from work and our diligence at work. We're never, ever supposed to forget that everything we have comes from the hand of God. We need to be reminded of that always. And so, by the way, I think that's one of the very practical benefits of giving offerings or giving to charity or giving to missionaries. It's a reminder that the money you have in your account, you have from God's hand. And so that's why we say here from time to time, our offerings are one of our forms of worship. Because as we give, we're saying, this is not finally mine. It's ultimately God's. Okay. So that's, I think, what God is doing in these regulations here. There's one other thing I want to point out to you in this chapter before we go on to our second point, and that comes in verses 13 and following. Look at chapter 15, verses 13 and following. He says, every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you or anyone is living permanently among you and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. I'm going to read that sentence again. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Now, what's interesting is that it's true that later in Israel's history, when they went into the land and they ended up building a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, they constructed in the temple special areas, and they had one area in the temple in Jerusalem later called the Court of the Gentiles. And so if you were not a native Israelite and you wanted to go to the temple, you were allowed to go into the Court of the Gentiles, but that's as far as you could go, right? But understand, that regulation, that's not from God. That's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, here we see just the opposite. Here we see God saying, look, If there's a stranger, if there's a sojourner, somebody who's not a native Israelite, whether he's a permanent resident, like he's come and he's decided to live with you, or even if he's just traveling through, if he wants to do this, let him do it. Has to follow the same rules, but you and he are the same before me. Isn't that fascinating? Right from the beginning. You see, this could fit right into Rod's sermon from last week, right? Right from the beginning, there is a care for the nations. There's a desire to bring the nations into the worship that God explains to his people. I think that's powerful. I wanted you to see it before we move on too. God, in his grace, provides for our needs, not for ours only, but for the needs of the whole world. That's number one. He reminds us of our identity as those who benefit from God's provision. Secondly, he reminds us of our identity as rebels to God's rule. Rebels to God's rule. Look at the next few verses here. Verse 22. He says, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has given to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then he goes on to give some more explanations of it. And then verse 26, all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them shall be forgiven, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, right? And then it goes on to describe a little bit more about that, and it says that they'll be forgiven too. Okay, so the passage here has in mind what happens for forgiveness, what happens when people sin. And it uses this language of sinning unintentionally, and it draws, as we've seen in reference to some of the sacrifices back in Leviticus, it draws a distinction between a sin that has the whole congregation in view or a sin that's only one person, right? And there's some different regulations concerning the sacrifices that are to be offered in each situation. But the point is, God says, when this happens, here's what you have to do in response to it. Which shows us something about the severity of sin, right? I mean, when we think about sin, we generally think about things that we do on purpose. And we want to give a pass to things that we do accidentally. if I sin and don't know that I sin, then that doesn't really count as a sin, right? If I didn't know any better. Well, God says, no, it still matters, right? It's still a sin. So friends, I want you just to think for just a second about the perverseness of sin, how it penetrates us to our very being, how it infiltrates all of our being, all of our consciousness. I mean, what can we do in a situation where even things that we do without realizing they're sinful are actually sinful and need atonement? That's one of the things that we see here in these sacrifices for unintentional sins. But then there's a differentiation made in verse 30. He says, but a person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So there's a differentiation made between what's called here unintentional sin and even mistakes. It uses the word mistake in this translation, versus the sin of a high hand. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase in reference to Scripture before, that sin with a high hand. But the picture that it's painting is of a person with their fist raised in opposition to God. That's the sin of a high hand. And this is important to understand because I think there is a great misunderstanding about what an unintentional sin is in this passage. It's easy to read it the way it's written here and say, okay, the only types of sins that can be forgiven are sins that are unintentional, sins that are mistakes, things that you do by accident, things that you do and don't know any better. But if you know better and sin, then there's no sacrifice. It almost looks like that, right? But by describing the other type of sin, there's the unintentional sin, and then there's the sin with the high hand. By describing it that way, it shows us where the real differentiation is. It's not about whether you know better or not. It's about what is your attitude in the sinning. Right? In other words, sinning with a high hand is the picture of somebody who sins specifically to sin. It's somebody who is in open rebellion against God. It's somebody who says, I know what God's law is, and I don't care. It's somebody who says, I know what God demands of me, and I hate God, and I will not follow his commandment. That's the sin with the high hand, and that's what Numbers says, there is no forgiveness for that. There is no sacrifice available for that. And I want you to understand that, because what that means for us is that, and we have examples of this all through Scripture, the person who knows what God's commandment is, but who still sins out of weakness in their heart, that sin does have forgiveness. We see God providing forgiveness for that all through Scripture. And this is a cause for anxiety for a lot of people. Usually, this idea or this anxiety is connected with a concept that the New Testament calls the unforgivable sin. You ever heard about the unforgivable sin? People will read about or talk about or think about the unforgivable sin, and they'll worry about it. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I somehow made myself irredeemable from God? Right? Because Jesus talks about this in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He says, sins against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven even in this age or in the age to come. John, in 1 John, will talk about praying for others' forgiveness, but don't pray for the sin that leads to death. You know, and so people have this concern. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I done something that has no available forgiveness? And this idea of the sin of the high hand, this connects with that idea of the unforgivable sin, but they both describe the same thing. They describe a state of open rebellion against God. So let me put this another way. If a person has a repentant heart, if they hate their sin and want to be forgiven, by definition, they have not sinned with a high hand. By definition, they have not committed the unforgivable sin. In essence, the unforgivable sin, or the sin with a high hand, as he talks about here in Numbers 15, is the sin of saying to God, I hate you, I don't want anything to do with you. That's the unforgivable sin. And by the way, anytime a person repents, even if they repent after having an attitude like that, shows that they didn't commit the unforgivable sin. It shows that they weren't sinning with a high hand, right? This is so important. I want you to get this because I'm jealous for you that none of you ever have this feeling of anxiety in your hearts or worry that this describes you. If you have a soft heart toward God, if you hate your sin, you do not need to worry about this. This does not apply to you. You are not committing the sin of a high hand. You're not committing unforgivable sin. What God is looking for in you is a humble and contrite heart. I remember having a conversation with a man many years ago. His name was Robert, and he was convinced that he had committed the unforgivable sin. He had some mental problems, and that didn't help anything any. But he would just repeat over and over again, I've lost my salvation. I've committed the unforgivable sin. God can't ever forgive me. And he had a whole story behind all of that. But my constant reminder to him, the thing that I was constantly trying to remind him was, Robert, your contriteness now is evidence that you can be forgiven. It's evidence that God is working in your heart. So brothers and sisters, I want to say the same thing to you. If you are broken for your sin, if you are repentant over your sin, you are forgiven by God. That's the sign that the Holy Spirit has changed your heart. If you look into your heart and see your sin and you don't care, that's when you need to cast yourself on the mercy of God and ask him to break your heart over your sin. As we go through this account of the unintentional sin and the sin of the high hand, though, one of the things that stands out is, again, with the exception of this person who sins in open rebellion against God, God is graciously providing forgiveness, right? Even for the sins that are committed in ignorance, even for the sins that are a result of mistakes that are made, God provides forgiveness. He provides a means of redemption and forgiveness. We see here the severity of sin, and that severity is illustrated in the story that follows. Look at verse 32. When the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. I don't know about you, but it's easy to read this and feel sorry for this guy, right? It seems like the punishment doesn't really fit the crime. He was picking up sticks, and he gets stoned to death, right? But of course, this comes on the heels of all of this revelation that God has given. And if you remember, one of the things that God repeats over and over and over and over again is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Rest on the Sabbath. Rest on the Sabbath. In other words, this man is not out gathering sticks in ignorance. You see, this story is given to us as an illustration of the person who sins with a hand held in rebellion against God. He didn't just forget. He didn't lose track of what day of the week it was and is outside by mistake. He knows exactly what he's doing. That's the reason that he is not given the opportunity to make a sacrifice. You see, this is an illustration of the principle that God had just laid out for them. There is no opportunity for sacrifice here. He's cut off. He's stoned to death because he was sinning with his hand held up in rebellion against God. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was saying, "I don't care who God is. I don't care what God says. I will do what I want to do, and that's all that matters." Sin is destructive, and the penalty for it is severe. Maybe it's good here to remember also why the Sabbath was so important. Why was God so serious about the Sabbath to begin with, that breaking it carries such a severe penalty? Well, the Sabbath itself, brothers and sisters, is a picture of the gospel, isn't it? The principle of the Sabbath is the reminder of what we've already talked about this morning, that everything comes from God, that we cannot ultimately work ourselves into God's good favor. We cannot ultimately work hard enough to support ourselves, and ultimately we cannot work enough to bring ourselves forgiveness or relationship with God. We have to learn to rest. And sometimes learning to rest spiritually has to be brought home to us by learning to rest physically. And so that's what God is giving to his people with the Sabbath regulations. He's giving them discipline. He's giving them training to teach them what it means to rest. And that principle of resting from work is then meant to translate into the principle that we know today of resting from trying to work our way into God's favor. You cannot do it. If you, friend, are still trying to please God through your good works, you have no hope. God says to you, stop, rest. God provides all of it. God provides all of our needs, and he provides forgiveness for our sins. And ultimately, he adopts us into his family as children and heirs. Look at how he reminds us of our identity as children in God's family. This is the last paragraph of the chapter. And it seems fairly random. This is one of those passages that you read it in the Old Testament, especially if you read it in isolation from other things, and you go, what is the point of this? But look at what he says. Verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all of my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Tassels. Right up here with laws about sacrifices and a guy who gets stoned for breaking the Sabbath. Tassels. Right. What is the point of this? What's going on here? You know, we read this from our modern perspective, and this doesn't strike us as extremely odd. We have very decorated clothing. I don't know if tassels are very common in this at the current moment in style, but we know what tassels are, and they don't surprise us very much. You know, they're the weird little ornamentation on clothing, right? But what you have to remember is that in the ancient world, clothing was very basic, right? Especially if you were not wealthy, your clothing was just whatever the natural color of the animal skin or the fabric, whatever natural color it had, that was the color your clothing was. You didn't use dyes. We didn't have the types of common chemical dyes that we can make clothes any color we want very cheaply today. Everything was very dull colored, no ornamentation, no tassels, certainly, no extra fabric of any kind because all that was added expense. And so the average person wore very drab, very basic clothing. In fact, there is evidence that at this point in the ancient Near East, the only people who had tassels on their clothing were one of two types of people, priests and kings. Those were the only people. And that makes sense, right? Because if the only people who could have extra things on their clothes were those who were wealthy, then it's only the highest castes of people who are going to be able to afford it. So there's evidence of kings having tassels on their long robes, and we already read about, for example, the high priest, Aaron, his garments had some tassels on them, and priests in other cultures had tassels on their garments too. So the effect of God telling all of his children, all of the Israelites, to put tassels on their clothes is that he says, you are not just commoners. You are my children. Which means you are priests and you're kings. In fact, this symbolism is furthered by this little note that he says, put a blue cord on the tassel of the corner. Again, remember, in the ancient world, dyes were not common. Dyes for clothing were not common. It was expensive to dye clothes any color. And the most expensive colors were the ones that were made from the rarest materials, and those were blues and purples. Blues and purples were the rarest and therefore the most expensive. And the only people who wore purple or blue were royalty. They were the only ones who could afford it. But God says, no, each of you put a blue cord on your tassels, on your garments. You know, we see Orthodox Jewish people today with tassels on their prayer shawls and things. And a lot of times we just think, well, maybe the purpose of that is just to set them out as unique, you know, set them apart from the nations. And there is some language like that throughout the Torah that, you know, they're supposed to do certain things to show themselves as unique from the nations. And maybe there's a little bit of that here too, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is God is saying, you need to remember who you are. You are priests and kings because you're part of my family. Now, here's where it gets really, really amazing to me. I mean, that's amazing all to itself, right? That God is looking at this entire nation and saying, yes, I've set aside the Levites as my priests, and someday there's going to be kings in Israel too, but all of you are kings and priests. I mean, that's amazing in and of itself, but there's something else amazing here too. And that is that he says to them in verse 39, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart, not to follow after your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments. So there's some sense in which God says you're supposed to be able to look at these tassels, and that's supposed to be a reminder to you of, to obey my commandments. Now, how does that work? Understand, this isn't like tying a string on your finger. Oh, I forgot to obey God's commandments. Oh, now I remember I have to obey God's commandments. That's not the point. Oh, I looked at my tassel. Now I remember to obey. That's not what God is saying. What God is saying, I think, is this. He's saying, in order for you to live the way you're supposed to live, you have to be the people you're supposed to be. Okay? In order for you to live the way you're supposed to live, in order for you to obey my commands, you have to be my children. And as you remember that you're my children, and as you remember that you're priests and kings because you belong to my royal family, that will enable you to live out of that in such a way that you can obey my commandments. And brothers and sisters, again, that's the gospel, right? See, human religion says you need to live a certain way in order to be something. Human religion says obey the commandments and then you'll be good enough to be my children. Obey all these commandments well enough and you'll graduate to being kings and priests. God says, the gospel says, not just in the New Testament, all the way back here in the Torah, in the Old Testament, God says, you are my children, therefore you can obey my commandments. Who you are comes before what you do. You see, it's the gospel. God says, I've adopted you as children. You're mine. You're kings. You're priests. Remember that. Remember who you are. And out of the strength of that, you can obey my commandments. Friends, if this is something that you're struggling to understand, or if you see in yourself still that root of trying to obey the commandments in order to be God's children, repent of that. If you're struggling with it, let's talk about it. Let's talk through it. Because I want each of you to understand that this is the truth of the gospel. God, in his grace, provides for our needs, forgives us of our sins, and adopts us into his family as children and heirs. Having understood all this, then, from the Pentateuch, from Numbers, I want to invite you to consider these words that are spoken later to the church. Listen to what Peter says in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2, 5. He says, you yourselves, he's speaking to Christians of both Jew and Gentile background. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, we're all spiritual priesthood. We're all part of this priesthood. We no longer offer the sacrifices of animals, rams and lambs, and drink offerings and grain offerings. We offer a spiritual sacrifice, or rather the spiritual sacrifice has been offered for us, which is Jesus himself. Or as he says later in the same chapter, you are a chosen race. Remember, he's not speaking just to Israel. Some people think that. Some people think that 1 Peter is written to Israelites. It doesn't. It was written to Christians all through the ancient world, both Jew and Gentile alike. He says, you all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a royal priesthood, kings and priests. Do you see? And then we can consider John's vision of the throne of God. Do you remember John in Revelation where he sees the scroll with the seven seals and he wants somebody to be able to open the scroll and nobody's found who's able to open the scroll except who? The Lamb, right? The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb comes and it opens the scroll. And it says this, Revelation 5, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And, listen, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth, kings and priests. You see, that's hinted at all the way back here in Numbers chapter 15. Put these tassels on your garments. You're my people, you're kings, you're priests. Friends, you don't have to put tassels on your garments today, but you do need to remember this truth. You are kings, you are queens, you are priests, you belong to the royal family of God. And it's out of that truth that you must live your life. It's out of that truth that you must obey his commands and live for him. Even as we prepare to take the elements of the table of the Lord now in conclusion, that's meant to remind us of this truth also. You don't have to work your way into being able to take the symbolic body and blood of Christ. It is true that Scripture has some dire warnings for those who take the table of the Lord unworthily. And so we always like to remind you to examine your hearts and see if there is any rebellion in your heart against the Lord or anything between you and a brother or sister in Christ that needs to be resolved. It's better not to take the elements of the table of the Lord than to take them in a way that is unworthy. But all that being said, we don't eat the bread and drink the cup in order to become God's children, right? There's nothing magical about these things. This is not a magical rite. Rather, we take these things as a symbol of the fact that we are God's children. We take them to remind us that the body has been broken, the blood has been shed, and we are now the beneficiaries of it. So I invite you to consider that this morning as the men come forward and prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord.